Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just read the final verses from verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the last two verses here, verses 17 and 18, Paul has a particular way of looking at things. What we might call an outlook on life, his perspective. He sees everything in the light of eternity. He writes about a light affliction for a moment compared with an eternal weight of glory. He speaks of the things which are seen compared with the things which are not seen. He has the word temporal in verse 18 and compares it or contrasts it with the word eternal. And it is all with reference to the rough times in life, the afflictions and the trials. But you'll notice that he's not applying this principle, viewing everything in the light of eternity, as something to be turned on, as it were, only at such times. Because the whole tone gives the impression that this is how we are to view things anyway. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, this is something that is going on anyway, in a truly Christian view of things. It's typically and uniquely Christian that we see far beyond the way things are now, and that we have this far more reaching vista and outlook, the eternity that is to come. And so it's a principle really that can be applied more widely to anything. It's a way of looking at things which is something that the Christian does. We think outside the box, don't we, to use a modern phrase, way outside the box. And we see things in terms of the world to come, the forever and ever and ever, and the glory that is yet to be. Heaven shining its light upon everything here on earth while we live here below. First of all, why is this? Our light affliction, but for a moment, and so on. Far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, temporal, eternal. Why is this? The reason, dear friends, is this: because the Lord has wrought a miracle in us whereby we suddenly are changed. Or however our conversion experience was, perhaps gradually we are changed. but we know that we are different now. John chapter 3 and verse 3, born again. Literally, born from above. And it's reminding us that this new birth that we've had is nothing less than a new and heavenly nature, which the Holy Ghost has formed in us when we were regenerated, born again, passed from death unto life. And this new and heavenly birth creates a homing instinct and makes us feel really that this world is not all there is. That there is this other world now, this far infinitely more vast realm above us and beyond us. And it makes all the difference, I say. It's a birth, the beginning of spiritual life and experience, which is connection with this other, greater, eternal world. And whereas, in the words of Scripture, people who are unregenerate, as we used to be, they mind earthly things, for that's as high as they can go. For us, again in the words of Scripture, we seek the things which are above. And that's as far as we go and delight to go. And this connection with another world, irradiating everything below, we know it through the medium of faith. And the great thing about faith is, and it's a fruit of the new birth, isn't it? When we're born again, we begin to exercise faith. And we begin to believe things that have become real to us. And in the words of Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. See these great things that are to be, the glory, the eternal weight of glory, the eternity, the heaven, the eternity that is our perspective now. These things are not just ethereal, intangible things. We have the substance. Faith makes them substantial, tangible, real to us, these things we hope for. And also the evidence of things not seen. Haven't seen them, but we do with the eye of faith. They are evidential, verified to us. They are downright real. You can't deny these things because we're born again. It's the supernatural life of God in our souls that makes us like this. And Jacob, when he had that dream and he saw a ladder set up on the earth whose top reached to heaven, and there was communication between the two. Angels going up, angels going down, the Lord, the top of the ladder, speaking to him. In other words, you see, eternity is real. Heaven is near. This whole other world is ours. And there is that trafficking going on. And it's a wonderful thing. This light affliction, but for a moment, what is it to be compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as we look not at the things which are seen with the naked eye, but things which are not seen only by faith. Things which are seen are temporal, things not seen are eternal. And as such, you see, it means that we live above this world. We are not imprisoned by it and within it, so that all we can do is have a temporal, earthly outlook. It is spoken of as victory in 1 John 5 and verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So we rise above, live above the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I've sometimes illustrated it like this, haven't I? And it bears repeating because I think it illustrates it appropriately, that faith is a sixth sense that God has imparted to us as a result of the new birth. When we were born after the flesh, we came into the world with five senses, didn't we? Sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. Perhaps you could, perhaps there are more senses than that, but those are the main ones. And by these five senses, we relate to this present world. We live, move, and have our being by these means. But faith is a sixth sense, because we're born again. And that sixth sense means we relate to that spiritual world, that heavenly realm, that eternity. And faith, you see, is a gift of God. It's supernaturally wrought in us, fruit of the new birth. Can't deny these things. They're real. And when we're in our right frame and faith is in exercise, isn't it so that heaven is as real as earth? Even though we've never seen the place. And even though we've got no more evidence of it than the faith which gives us the substance and the evidence, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. But by faith we live. And you see, Hebrews 11, all those heroes of faith, they were what they were, did what they did, because of faith, which enabled them to live above the world as seeing unseen things and strike out for God and serve him in their generation and even suffer for him immense things, because faith brought the world to come so near. Faith made God real and Christ real and the angels real and the recompense of the reward real by faith. So it is this connection with another world, new born, spiritually alive to this other world, and the medium of faith whereby we know and taste and experience these things. And you contrast that with the world's outlook and the way that unregenerate people look on life and everything else around them. Theirs is a closed system, isn't it? It is really the box, and it's a very small box. And their thoughts, their outlook, their perspective can rise no higher than just this present life and just these material things. And it's so sad, isn't it? We were like that ourselves, and we know what it was like. We may have believed that there was a heaven and a hell. We may have believed there was some sort of eternity, but it didn't make a whit of difference to our lives. As far as we were concerned, this present life was all there was. And if we did think about the future, it was only so many years down the line, a future in this world. It's a closed system. But you see, the Christian, his system, his way of viewing things is expansive. It's open. It's limitless. It's eternal. And you've got this way of looking at things, temporal, eternal, light affliction, great weight of glory to come, and so on. It's all part of a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, all things become new. And I wonder if, I've sometimes thought about this, I wonder if you agree with me. I wonder if, because the prevailing worldview now in this more secular age is just a closed system, really, and nothing beyond and nothing greater, the soul and heaven and God and the infinite, I wonder if it is that that is the reason why this is such a trivial age, and the age of greatness seems to be all in the past. Great people, great leaders, great figures, tremendous people of stature. You see, to be great is you have to have what Churchill spoke of once, that he believed he came into the world with a sense of destiny. And he's really saying that he had a fear of God and an acknowledgement of eternal values, and there was a tremendous greatness about the man because there were verities that were bigger than just the small things of this life. Great, immense, eternal, unchangeable principles, absolute things which don't belong to a fallen, sinful world. And animated, governed by these things, leadership, speeches, towering figure in world history. Where are such men and women now? Such pygmies by comparison. Such pygmies. Because of this limited to the box, this within the box thinking, which is so limited and small. I wonder if that is the case. Whereas you see in the past, when there was this consciousness of eternal things and the fear of the Lord and so on, there was a greater expansiveness, and these men were drawn out, weren't they, by these concepts. And even though they were not born again believers yet, the prevailing climate and mood was that this life is not all that there is, and that things here below don't add up to the sum total. There are greater things beyond. And what you do now has repercussions, not just for years in this world, but forever and ever in another world. Well, certain it is that the born again believing Christian has this eternal perspective on everything. That's why it is. And you only have it if you are born again. You only have it if you have like precious faith with real believers. Thank God if we have this. We might not always feel the reality of it like we could wish. It doesn't always govern and control us like it ought. But we know it's real. We know it's real. And we don't have to be elderly and feel that we're nearly at the end of our pilgrimage before this thing becomes serious to us. The youngest believer enters upon this concept and thought and view of things, doesn't he? And that's why this is, because born again and exercising faith. So why this is, but in what ways does this affect us? How is it worked out? Does it have practical consequences? Well, it does, doesn't it? One thing is this. It teaches us the importance of being saved. Because just a few years down here, measured in years, and then in eternity to come, immeasurable, without any end. Interesting that in two places in the New Testament, there were two different men, both asked a question about what to do. In Luke 12 and verse 17, the rich farmer said, "What shall I do?" Because he had such a good harvest that year, he didn't have room in his barns to accommodate all the extra crops. "I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones and put it all away. And then I'll take my ease, eat, drink and be merry for years to come," and so on. Now that poor man was called by God a fool, because that night his soul was required of him and he entered eternity. And that was that. And that short life suddenly cut short. What must I do? All he was wanting to know was what to do in this life. But then in Acts 16 verse 30, you've got another very different man. And if you'd have put these two men together, the rich farmer and this Philippian jailer, you might have thought humanly, if anyone is more likely to be a Christian, this wealthy farmer. He might have been a member of the National Farmers Union. He might have been an upstanding figure in society. He might have been giving his money to charity, a farmer's foundation that he contributed to. He seemed very selfish. It's perhaps unlikely, but he may have been a decent man. And you would have thought, well, if anyone is likely to get converted, this man might. But this Philippian jailer, possibly a retired Roman soldier, so rough, so coarse, so cruel, delighting in inflicting upon Paul and Silas the extra agony of the stocks and the innermost cell, and no feelings of compassion toward those men at all. And yet he said, Acts 16 verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And you see, that's the question that has to do with eternity, isn't it? How can my soul be saved from its sin? How can I be saved? Because you see, looking back at these verses, there's a weight, isn't there? If you're saved, you expect a weight of glory. And it's reminding us, dear friends, that the blessing of heaven is so heavy and it loads us that if in this life we'd be crushed, you couldn't bear it. But it has to wait for another world to be enjoyed when we're changed and capacitated to enjoy it. An eternal weight of glory that will load us with all the blessings of heaven. Everything that an infinite God will delight to give us. But if we're not saved, it will be a different weight, won't it? The weight of our guilt. The weight of God's judgment that will sink us to the lowest hell. And therefore, what must I do to be saved? This load to be removed and my soul made safe. Now that's the question that needs to be answered, isn't it? People are perplexing themselves with what should I do? What can I do? And it's all to do with this life, isn't it? All to do with preparations for retirement, maybe, as this man. Perplexing things that look no further than just these few years, and neglecting the soul. No concept of eternity. What must I do to be saved? You see, the man is born again. The man has got faith. It's beginning to come forth, isn't it? He connects with this world to come. He feels his need. He's alarmed. He can't bear to die. He's not ready to die. He must have a saviour. What must I do to be saved? And those words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, they were music to his ears. That's effectual calling, willing in the day of God's power. And oh, he closed with Christ, didn't he? And he was saved, baptised, added to the church. Wonderful. So the importance of being saved. And dear friends, that is something that does happen when someone is undergoing a conversion experience. They are quickened, made alive, awakened. And eternity is something that has to be reckoned with. And you see, if we think of ourselves, and if we in theory and just hypothetically for one moment tried to sort of forget all about our religion and try to imagine what it'd be like to go into the world and take our fill of the world, the great thing, I guess, that would always be gnawing at us would be, yes, but what about when you die and you go to face God? Eternity, that's the thing, isn't it? You can't deny it. You might try to live in denial of it, but you cannot deny it. And that's why the real Christian, of course, will persevere, won't he? Be given grace to persevere. Because God has set eternity in his heart. But you see, when someone is undergoing a conversion experience, this miracle takes place whereby they know there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And they are concerned about their souls. They're burdened. They feel their need. They're anxious. And they start asking questions. How can I be saved? That's the trouble, isn't it? People who are not converted and nothing is happening in them, they are just complacent. And they are indifferent, apathetic. Because why is the gospel so urgent? How is it good news? Why must I value my soul? Why have I got to be concerned about these things? Why have I got to pray and seek the Lord? Because it's in the box thinking, isn't it? Nothing more. That's how we're left through the fall. Unregenerate. Dead. But God rips open the box. And God breaks in with the reality of eternity in the case of someone he's dealing with in converting grace. And you know there's a difference. They are anxious, aren't they? They become serious about the things of God because they've got to look on life now. They can't help but look upon life and themselves from an eternal perspective. And the greatest and most important thing is to be saved so that when they die, they will go to heaven and not hell, and go to God and not the devil, and be glorified and not damned. The importance of being saved. One thing is needful. And whatever else we might think of ourselves as Christians, if we really believe this and feel this, we are so blessed, aren't we? It's a miracle of grace that we are like this. Oh, the importance of being saved. Nothing more important. But another thing, in what ways this affects us, the comparative value of things. Temporal, eternal. The things that are temporal. The things that are eternal. You see, things here are only of relative importance and value, aren't they? They are important. And they are precious. And they are to be seen to with responsibility and stewardship. And all can be to the glory of God. But in the eternal scheme of things, when you compare these things with the things that last forever and ever and ever, what are they really? You see, what we've got, look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we have this treasure, that's the gospel, this treasure in the earthen vessels that are our bodies. In verse 6, we're told a bit more about that treasure. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, this treasure, knowing him, belonging to him, being one with him, and going to be with him, to see him as he is one day. That's the treasure, isn't it? That's what makes us truly rich. I read a little story this morning, which is very helpful in illustrating this. It has to do with Germany. I think it must have been in the 18th or 19th century. There was a fabulously rich man in Germany who owned lands and estates and property. So rich, in fact, that he could stand at a certain point in his estate, and as far as the eye could see, he would say, all to the north is mine, and all to the south is mine, and all to the east is mine, and all to the west is mine. I own these things. I am the richest man in Germany. And as he was going along a country lane, he heard some sounds from the other side of the hedge. And it was a voice. A voice in thanksgiving and praise to God. And it was old Hans, one of his workers. And he stopped to listen, and old Hans was giving thanks for his crust of bread. And he was thanking God because he was not worthy of all the goodness and all the truth that he had showed to his servant, and blessing the Lord for his abundant goodness and praising him for all he had in Christ and his daily bread and so on. And the man mocked it and derided it to himself and went on his way. And that night he had a dream. This is supposed to be a true story. He had a dream. And in his dream, a voice said to him, the next day, the richest man in Germany would die. And he woke up the next morning in a dreadful cold sweat. The richest man in Germany is going to die today. And so he sent for all his physicians, closeted himself, didn't go out, got the physicians to check him every half hour to make sure he was okay and get the medical report, didn't dare go here or do this or that. And he spent a dreadful day, terrible nightmarish day, fearing that something might happen to him, but all the time being reassured by his physicians that he was in perfect health and all was well. And by the end of the day, a night fell and he went to bed and all was well. And he concluded he must have been a silly dream. Next day, in the morning, someone came and told him old Hans died the day before. The richest man in Germany. Because that is so, isn't it? The richest man. That's why Asaph in Psalm 73, when he was stumbled over the prosperity of the wicked and compared his own lot to their better lot, it would seem, in this world, he was only stumbled until he remembered their end. And then in the light of eternity, of course, he saw it differently. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? None upon earth that I desire beside thee. And you see, that's it, isn't it? The comparative value of things. And it's always, always to be judged in the light of eternity. And the ones who can look forward to the best that is kept till the last is really the richest. The great test is 1 second after death. That determines who is the richest. And we believe that that is the case, the comparative value of things. But you know, the comparative importance of things is another thing. Really, although things do loom large and trouble us greatly and become a great concern to us, really compared to eternity and the eternal scheme of God's providence and dealings and what God is preparing for those who love him in a better world, how are they really? They shouldn't overwhelm and shouldn't disturb. We shouldn't go over the top about them. I remember when Margaret and I were first married, Margaret did a little bit of supply teaching before our children began to come along. And she had a teaching post at a private school that was run by a captain, a retired naval captain, and his wife. And the man, Captain Nichols, was pretty laid back. But the wife, being the headmistress, was very, very uptight often. And I remember once being very amused about this, and probably it happened more than once. We were present and she was getting all uptight about something and so on. And he just looked at us and he said, the sun will still come up in the morning. And he'd learned to say that probably many times. And dear friends, the sun will still come up in the morning, but you know, the perfect day will dawn. and all the brightness and glory of heaven will be ours. And compared to that, how are things really so desperately important, really? Only a relative importance, isn't it? But apply it particularly to our trials. In view of what is to come, things now, says Paul, verse 17, are a light affliction, comparatively. Not in themselves, they can be heavy and hard to bear, but when viewed aright in the light of the eternal weight of glory, it is really a light affliction. And Paul was someone who was qualified to say that because the things that he suffered, verse 8, troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, delivered unto death, and so on. And lots of other things as well, but light affliction. It's nothing compared to the recompense. And Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No comparison at all. Good old John Trapp, the Puritan, puts it this way, speaking about a king. He says, he that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day. Nothing to be compared with the kingdom and the throne and the crown and the glory. And indeed, you see, these things work for us. They don't work against us, they work for us and make us think of heaven more, make us appreciate what is to come, and are often the Lord's way of loosening our attachment to temporal things, aren't they? Like Moses, Hebrews 11:27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and had respect unto the recompense of the reward, the great things that were yet to come. And this can be so real, you see. Look at verse 18. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at those not seen. Things seen are temporal, things not seen are eternal. Now that word look in verse 18, it's a different word from seen. It means literally to take aim at. Now if you're firing an arrow from a bow at a target, you take careful aim at the bullseye and line things up, and it's calm and concentrated, isn't it, in order to hit the bullseye if you can. While we look, you see, you can look not with the naked eye but with the eye of faith. Like the pilgrims in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the shepherds gave them a perspective glass. And they looked through this perspective glass on the hill clear, and they could see a bit of the celestial city, the gates and the glory of that place. And dear friends, it's something that we can do while we look. That's where we look. That's how we look. Everything in the light of eternity, in the light of heaven. Look at verse 5 of the next chapter. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He's given us the new birth from heaven. He's given us faith. He's given us connection and a real, real sense of belonging to that world. He's wrought us for this, given us the earnest, the down payment, as it were, the first fruits through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Just one verse more as we close. In Hebrews 10:34, you know, it was remarkable. So powerful was this at times for the Lord's people that when they were persecuted, when their persecutors broke into their homes and burgled their homes, stole their goods, this is how they viewed it. Hebrews 10:34. you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Let them take it all if they want. They can't take away my inheritance. They could sit loose to it and afford to lose these things. Now, of course, we would be distressed and upset if our home was burgled. Of course we would. But ultimately, what would it be compared to what God is going to give us? Nothing here below can compare with that which shall be yet revealed and come upon us, an eternal weight of glory. Knowing in yourselves, you've got it in the soul, the spirit, faith, the reality. Well, this is how to look on life, isn't it? The eternal perspective. It's why we pray, why we seek to pursue holiness, why we seek to glorify God, preach the gospel, advance the kingdom. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Well, may it be so. Let us sing together. Hymn number 805.